Ephesians chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we once again humble ourselves and submit ourselves to your word this morning. Ask that you would teach us all and bring us into submission to your word. Thank you for the clarity with which it speaks. I pray that you would enable your people, as you have through these divinely ordered means, that they would take up the whole armor of God, that they might stand in this evil day. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Leah and I had a wonderful time on vacation these past 2 weeks, and I so appreciate you as a congregation allowing us that time for spiritual refreshment. You were constantly on my mind and in my prayers, and I'm overjoyed to be back at home with all of you this morning. Very thankful to have some very able and gifted men who can stand in my place while I'm gone. I want you to be aware of the fact that while we might feel like we go on vacation, there is no such thing as vacation from the gospel, is there? There's never a moment in our lives when we can say that, oh, we've done our service and we're done now. As a matter of fact, there is no such thing as vacation from the gospel. There's no such thing as part-time Christianity. And there is no such thing as a retirement age to being a Christian. Throughout our entire life, we're called to declare the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. And no matter where we find ourselves or what our present circumstances, that mission and passion is to drive everything that we do. For that matter, I love the fact that the Apostle Paul demonstrated this fact so beautifully, as it's recorded to us by Luke in the book of Acts. In Acts 17, Paul is awaiting his missionary companions. And there Paul is in Athens, awaiting Silas and Timothy to join him there in Athens. And as he's waiting, he doesn't see it as just a time to kick off and not do anything. We find there in the book of Acts chapter 17 that Paul preaches the famous Sermon on Mars Hill, the Sermon on the Areopagus. As Paul peruses the city, he becomes provoked at the rampant idolatry that's present throughout the entire city. And of particular note to him, he sees an idol to the unknown God. An idol to an unknown God. And Paul seizes this opportunity as a platform from which to proclaim the glories of the only, the one, true God. He says, "The God that you know nothing about, it is He that I come to tell you about today." I love Paul's example that even while awaiting his companions, what's he doing? Fervently engaged in the kingdom agenda. Well, while I was on vacation, I didn't preach any sermons that will be well remembered as the Apostle Paul's were. But I do have to say that I have something in common with the Apostle Paul as I thought about my 2 weeks on vacation, but not vacation from the gospel. I have a similarity with him in this regard. In 2 Corinthians 12:7, Paul speaks about having a thorn in the flesh. He describes this as something a messenger of Satan sent to torment him, to keep him from exalting himself, he says. There have been countless discussions as to what this thorn in the flesh actually is. And that's not the purpose of my sermon this morning. My purpose is to say this. I have a commonality with Paul in this regard. Maybe not on the same level that he was talking about it there, but I got a literal thorn in my flesh while gone on vacation. I received a sharp pain while walking out onto the pier of my grandparents' summer home up in Wisconsin, and shortly thereafter pulled out a nice-sized splinter from their deck. By the next day, after some continued irritation, I decided that there still must be something lodged within my foot, and I cried out to my wife, the ever-present doctor on campus, to ask to help me with my problem. With a couple of crude instruments, I won't go into all of the gory details, she decided to start digging and prying into my foot. And what normally protects the foot with calluses and things was now a source of problem and irritation because it was shielding the very element that needed to be removed. With a pin and tweezers, I said I wouldn't go into detail, but I am. With a pin and tweezers, she proceeded to try to remove the offending splinter. After some time, she did remove what seemed to be, again, another large, sizable piece of wood in my foot. And I was very relieved and happy, only to then find 5 days later, back here in this area, my foot beginning to hurt once more. It became to hurt to such an extent that I could hardly walk around. I was kind of hobbling on this foot. I was trying to put no weight on that particular area. And I said, Leah, there's got to be something still wrong with my foot. And so she went to the bigger guns. She took out one of her old dissection kits from anatomy class and proceeded to scalpel away at my foot. Shortly thereafter, pus and blood flowed, but so did another piece of splinter. I'll tell you, as soon as that left my body, great relief and joy was had by all. As I reflect on this experience, I chuckle at the Lord's timing of these types of situations. I contemplated the next verse in our exposition through Ephesians. How fitting, I thought. I thought that my physical circumstances were just an irritation, but really the Lord used them to teach me a very significant thing about the importance of our, tell me together, of our feet. Of our feet. And it's just as important our physical feet are to the proper functioning of our physical lives. The Scripture here delineates for us an even more important element, and that is of the spiritual armor provided by our Lord and Savior for our feet. Ephesians 6 contains Paul's concluding exhortations to the church at Ephesus. Like a military general, he is exhorting the troops, telling them, understand the conflict that you're in. Take up the full armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. All of us as Christians are part of a resistance against the ways of this world. And praise be to God, He has provided us with all the resources necessary to stand firm in the course of a wicked day. A soldier must be prepared for battle. And all of us as Christian soldiers and part of the Lord's army are to take up the whole armor of God. We've already talked about the girding of truth, otherwise known as the belt of truth. We've already discussed the breastplate of righteousness this morning. We look to readied feet. Sermon titled this morning, The Readied Feet, as we see it in Ephesians 6, verse 15. I want you to notice three things with me this morning. Number one, our shoes identify us. Our shoes identify us. Secondly, we'll look at this together. Our shoes invite persecution. Our shoes invite persecution. And thirdly, we'll look together. Our shoes instill peace. Our shoes instill peace. Peace. Point number one this morning. Our shoes identify us. They identify not only what we do, but they say a lot about who we are. Specialized shoes abound in our day and age, don't they? Anybody ever been to one of these shoe stores lately and just been in awe of the billions of varieties of different types of shoes that there are? And then still realizing that if you were to step into even Payless shoes or Foot Locker or any of these places, that there are shoes that abound even beyond the scope of their inventories. Places where you have to go sometimes for a specialty shoe of some sort. Most sports have developed their own shoes designed with the activity of that athletic contest in mind. Soccer shoes are set up specifically for the needs of soccer. Football shoes, basketball shoes, running shoes, gymnastics, figure skating. How about ballet or mountain climbing? Snowshoes. This is just the tip of the iceberg of the amount of shoes that can be contemplated. Which, by the way, I have a great pair of bowling shoes. And it's amazing, when I go to the bowling alley, and I don't have to pay, by the way, it was completely a practical thing. I didn't want to pay $3.50 every time I went to the bowling alley, so I bought some shoes for like $20. But here's the deal, when you walk into a bowling alley holding bowling shoes, people get part the way. Here comes an expert. And at least for those few moments, there's a little prideful egotism that resides in my heart. But shortly thereafter, everyone watches my bowling and realizes that I have no skill whatsoever. But we see how shoes identify us, right? If I was to come in wearing particular shoes, it says something about the things that I do. Occupations are this way. There are dress shoes and sneakers and steel-toed boots and cowboy boots and all the rest. But what's interesting to me today, in our day and age, is very often shoes say more about who we are than what we do. You see, beyond mere functionality, shoes come in different styles, brand names, designs, colors. And some of us love collecting them, even if we already have 50 pairs at home, gender to remain nameless. Right? This occurs sometimes among us. We love collecting shoes. They say something about us. They're making a statement to the world that we walk through. It's interesting that it's very often this essence of shoe wearing that comes to the surface. It's especially the case when shoes are chosen for none of the practical benefits of that particular shoe. Notice this today? People walking around with steel-toe boots that are never going to be in the construction site or any potentially hazardous falling down a stuff zone, right? Or people wearing running shoes whose idea of running is driving really fast, looking out the side window and pumping their arms really fast, right? You know, people wearing shoes have nothing to do with what they actually do. They just like the style. It says something about them. They like the way it looked. I've noticed this not only with shoes, though, but with clothing in general, haven't we? Isn't it amazing that today you can buy pairs of jeans that already have holes in them? That's when I throw them away normally, right? Now you can buy them pre-holed. I should start selling all of my old jeans and making a fortune, right? But it's stylish to appear active while meanwhile not really being active. I wear carpenter pants and I'm not a carpenter. I wear painter's jeans and I don't really care for too much painting, right? We do this in our day and age, and it surely happens as it relates to shoes. You see, all of humanity is in the midst of a spiritual battle. And we as Christians are called to put on shoes that are appropriate to the contest that we're in. We're to be arrayed in the armor of God. And these shoes are to be easily identifiable. You ever realize that? The more outrageous the shoes, the more sure you will attract attention from those around. A Christian's shoes are to be so saturated with the gospel that as you walk through this life, people see the difference. They're able to identify you by the way you walk, by the way you live, the gospel saturating your very shoes. I love the way that Paul explained the condition of this life to young Pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, 3, and 4. He said, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." Listen to what he goes on to say. "No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who has enlisted him as a soldier." I dare say there are far too many nominal Christians walking around with shoes that don't at all show the wondrous gospel of peace. They're wearing civilian attire when they ought to be girding up for battle. Our shoes identify us. Our spiritual shoes are to identify who we are. The distinctives of the gospel of peace are to be evident in and through us. Because who we are then informs what we're about. When we're strapping on these shoes of the gospel of peace, it informs what we're to be about, what our mission, what our passion, what our purpose for being here is all about. Just as it would be utterly odd for someone to come out to a soccer game with high heels, there are many Christians in our day and age who have neglected to put on the proper attire for the conflict that we're in. Our shoes identify us. Secondly, this morning, I want you to notice with me that our shoes invite persecution. As I've already mentioned, the more distinct our shoes, the more sure we can be of a response from others. We see this in the physical realm, where passersby will notice the most, if we have very outrageous and very clearly distinctive shoes, they'll be noticed by those around us. But in the spiritual realm, the same is true. If our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, then our lives will clearly manifest who we are. And when that happens, the hatred of the world for our Lord and Savior will become very focused and evident towards us. You realize that walking the Christian life is sure to give you persecution? If these shoes are strapped on and we're walking in that context, we are sure to find hatred from the world. Jesus said this in John 15:18, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you." If we're to be Christ-like, guess what? The world will treat us like they treated Christ. There'll be persecution sure to follow. We've mentioned it several times before, Philippians 1:29, "For to you it has been granted not only to believe in His name, but also to suffer for His sake." Do you see that? Belief and suffering hand in hand. You get both gifts or you get none at all. If you've been gifted to believe in His name, you've also been gifted to suffer for His name's sake. Those who know the gospel have the gospel strapped to their feet. And those shoes show who we are and therefore invites persecution from a world that hates Christ. Andrew Lincoln said it this way, "Since this peace, the gospel of peace, finds its source and origin and everything in the supremacy of God, it is this pledge of in the pledge that God made of future cosmic history, that He's going to bring all things, the consummation which brings all things together in Christ. It's this realization that happens in the church that acts as an illustration to the watching world that one day God is going to bring about a consummation. It is this very thing that causes an intensification of the persecution that we see." You see, a world that hates God, when they see in us a genuine submission to God as Lord of all, it invites from them persecution to us. It's for this reason that the wicked spiritual forces oppose anyone who stands to advance the kingdom of God. And this is what I so love about this passage, is that we're not left defenseless. We're called to take up a defensive posture. And now God has provided us the resources to stand. Thirdly, this morning, I want you to understand that in the midst of this invitation of persecution, that persecution is sure to follow us because of these shoes that we wear, the wonderful blessing is this, is that our shoes instill peace. Isn't it almost paradoxical here that in the context of warfare, one of the pieces of armor that we're called to put on is what? Shoes that are fitted, readied with the gospel of peace. Isn't that interesting? That in the context of warfare, He says, for you to be ready for the conflict, you need to know this gospel of peace. We've been told to stand firm, therefore, in this spiritual battle. And surely all of these armors are supposed to enable us to stand firm. But surely, we would be rather remiss, wouldn't we, to put on all of this heavy armor and meanwhile have feet that are anchored to the ground? A soldier can't hope to stand if his feet aren't properly anchored. A Roman soldier would have worn a type of shoe called a, and I don't know exactly how to pronounce it, but caliga is how I'm going to say it. This was a half-boot leather sandal which was tied to the ankle and shins with straps. On the bottom of these shoes were soles of many layers of leather, and embedded in all of these were hollow hobnails. So pretty much what you have is a platform sandal with big spikes underneath, wrapped and bound around the leg. Now, if that's not a good illustration of this, I don't know what is. You see, a Roman soldier was prepared to what? Stand his ground. And Christians are provided here with a resource that will allow us to stand our ground. It is specifically this familiarity with the gospel of peace that provides a Christian with firm footing. Any of you been in a tug of war before? How many of you, in holding that rope, no matter how strong you are in the upper body, have experienced the slide? Anyone experienced that before? Experiencing the slide. What a difference would be made if even one person on that rope was able to put on steel cleats and anchor them in. Now let's see what happens. Isn't it wonderful that God has provided us with something that will give us sure footing in the midst of a world that wants to bring all sorts of doubts our way, that wants us to fall for just about anything that comes our way? The Lord says, if you will pay attention to this, you will be given firm footing in the midst of a spiritual conflict. What is this peace that's being spoken of? Feet readied with the gospel of peace. What is this peace being spoken of? Because it's describing what this gospel is all about. The contents of this gospel, the contents of the good news, is of peace. Well, I think there are two ideas that could be in the Apostle Paul's mind here. First of all, is that of the peace that we have with God as a result of the gospel. Ephesians 1:2 says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." I love the way it is said in Romans 5:1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." See, it's in Jesus Christ that we might have peace with God. And here's the wonderful truth. If we have peace with God, then we can have firm footing in this world, can't we? This is exactly the Apostle Paul's point when he says this in Romans 8. "We know that God causes all things to work together for good, for those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose. Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be firstborn among many brethren. Those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified." Beginning to end, security of salvation. Right? All the way from predestination, all the way to glorification, it's a done deal. God saves sinners, and He brings glory to Himself in the process. This can give us some firm footing, can't it? In the midst of a world that's so tossed and turned, in the midst of a culture that's so worried about terrorist attacks and plagues and all the rest, isn't there firm footing for us as Christians? Would you agree? Would you say amen? We have firm footing. I love how the Apostle Paul goes right from that, right into the next verses there in Romans 8, to say this: "What then shall we say to these things? If God for us, who against us?" If God for us, who against us? "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." And listen to how this flows. It just builds and builds, doesn't it, my friends? "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, 'For your sake we are all being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." What a glorious benefit of knowing the genuine gospel. Knowing we have peace with God provides security in this life, no matter what might come our way. It is this which provides us with the ability to stand firm in the course of a spiritual onslaught. It is this which gives us great confidence in our proclamation of the truth with others. It is those who have been granted peace with God that can stand when no one else can. We've been granted resources that this world cannot know. This is why Paul said in Philippians 4, we can rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be made known to all men. The Lord is near. Listen, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You see, it is this simple truth which has such a glorious impact on the heart. To know that one has peace with God provides this individual with the ability then to stand in this conflict. It's for this reason that I cry out to you today that if you do not know God, if you don't have peace with God the Father, because you do not know His Son, Jesus Christ, I implore that you turn to Him this day. That you repent of your sins and trust in Jesus, who alone can save you. You see, while all of the Bible is God's revelation to us, and therefore all of it ought to be studied carefully, it is the truths of the gospel that ought to be continually sharpened in our minds. The gospel never grows cold in the heart of a genuine Christian. There is an ever-present fire and passion that comes from these truths. We cannot reflect upon them too much. There's no such thing as, oh, I've heard the gospel message again, and oh, I'm getting tired of it. Instead, our reply should be, let me hear it again! Let me hear it again! What our wondrous God has done. What's so amazing is the second type of peace that's mentioned in the Scriptures is not only this peace with God, but now, as Ephesians has spoken it so much, the peace that we now have with our brothers and sisters in Christ. The middle wall of separation between the two largely, the hugest distinctive groups, Jews and Gentiles, broken down. Made one in Christ Jesus. Not only has the peace been effected vertically, but horizontally by the marvelous work of Jesus Christ. You see, it's for this reason that we ought to give great care to knowing the gospel. We ought to give ourselves over to knowing and meditating and thanking and proclaiming the great truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it is only here where someone can have genuine peace. Peace with God is only through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And it is for this reason that we as a church will never tire of proclaiming the doctrines of grace. You see, the doctrines of grace are that which define and explain the gospel of grace. Our ever-present desire is that God would receive the glory as He saves wretched sinners, and He receives all the praise for the work that only He can do. This is why the gospel is not only to be preached for the benefit of the lost, but for the benefit of the saved. You see, the saved need to continue to grow in their understanding of God's work on their behalf, and thereby give Him the glory He is due. And out of a proper apprehension of those truths, it then leads us, as Romans 10 talks about it, to have a driving passion that others would hear this marvelous good news. That they too can have peace with God, but it comes on God's terms. You see, it's in this respect that we're called to not only know this gospel of peace, but specifically it says here that we are to be shod, we are to be have strapped on the readiness of the gospel of peace. You know, just about every athletic competition, there are stances of readiness. You notice that? Let me just mention a couple. I can remember being in high school and having drilled into my head, triple threat, triple threat. Right? And we spent lots of time going over this. Feet just slightly, just about shoulders width apart. Knees slightly bent. Hands extended. Fingers extended. Hands in front of you. Face up. Eyes up. Looking around. Because from this position, someone can receive the ball, and as soon as the ball is caught, this is the stance we are told to be in. Why? Because it's triple threat. That's why. What's the triple threat? I can either shoot, I can pass, or I can dribble. All three from this position. You see, if I'm sitting like this, I've removed quite a bit of that ability, haven't I? Yeah? Something like that, right? So, but from the triple threat, I'm ready to act. Think about a 100-meter dash. Can you imagine before the gun blasts, you've got these guys, and one guy's just kind of standing there like this. Bang! Right? No, they're down in the blocks, hands on the pavement, ready to go, anticipating the shot of the gun. This is how a Christian life is lived. In readiness. In readiness! At the moment the Lord, by His sovereignty, opens up an opportunity, we're ready to proclaim the good news with those around us. 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and reverence. You see, evangelism, very simply, is the natural expression of someone who is ready to proclaim the Lord's excellencies. Someone who's been contemplating and meditating and thanking God on a continual basis for this marvelous peace that he's been afforded by God's grace is always ready to share it with others. You see, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they're sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. In conclusion this morning, as I learned so clearly from my literal thorn in the flesh this past week, our footing is extremely important. Instead of attempting to ignore problems in our footings and saying, oh, it's just going to go away, we ought to take heart, repent if we're not ready with the gospel, and endeavor to be all the more ready as every moment passes in our lives. How well are you familiar with the gospel of peace? My first point is, do you know Him at all? Do you know Jesus Christ? Have you ever really truly had peace with God? If you haven't, then this morning can be that day. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Today can be the day when you, as a lost sinner, come to know Christ. The Bible says there's more rejoicing over one lost sinner who repents than 99 who think themselves in no need of repentance. It can be rejoicing in heaven over your salvation this day. For those who do know the Lord Jesus Christ, my question to you is, are you being continually readied with the gospel? Are you making it a fervent desire to know and to be able to articulate the truths of our faith? If given the opportunity, if the gun was to bang right now, are you standing in the blocks or are you sitting by the side? Whatever your condition at present, if it's not a good one, I pray that you would ask forgiveness for that. It's wrongful for us to treat the gospel in a half-hearted way. It demands all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our lives. And then ask the Lord, by His grace, to give you a desire to know these truths so well that they just become part and parcel with your everyday conversation. That your conversation, your thoughts are so saturated with these truths that you can't help but bring up the Lord in everyday conversations with others. You see, we'll talk about the things that we love, and we have great confidence about the things that we know. Do you love the Lord? Do you know the Lord? If that's the case, then these things ought to be ever present in our discussions with others. Remember, this call in this entire passage is a continual present imperative. Stand. Keep on standing. And therefore, we're to put on, take up the whole armor of God continually. We can't lean upon past equippings. Yeah, one day, there was one day back there where I was ready and poisoned the blocks. No, every moment we're to be ready. And maybe as I close, I can give you one encouragement and maybe one exhortation here. Encourage you to do study on your own. Read the Bible. Be a student of the Word of God. Be familiar and conversant with these truths. But secondly, let me encourage you to come to our Sunday night equipping times. Come this evening as Justin finishes up his series. And make it a point to come as we start our new evangelism series. Where we're going to be talking about these very things. It's a great place for us as a congregation to discuss the great truths of our God. No matter how many times we've heard them, we need to hear them again. And we need to contemplate them and meditate upon them and be ready with them to proclaim them with a lost world. We do all of this out of obedience to our Lord and for His glory, don't we? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do thank You for this morning and the service we could have together. Thank You for the ways in which You even bring little physical things into our lives to remind us of deep spiritual realities. The Apostle Paul modeling that very thing here, we're in picturing a Roman soldier, we're given a great glimpse into the armor that You have provided us spiritually. Lord, I want to be the first to admit the way in which I am lackadaisical way too often with Your truth. Lord, where I have stood by the side instead of being readied in the blocks. Lord, I repent of that and I apologize. I ask You to forgive me and cleanse me. And I ask You to make me all the more ready for the opportunities that exist into the future. I pray that for our congregation, that Lord, we would allow the truths of Your Word to impact us in such a way that it gives us confidence in the midst of a wicked world, and that it gives us enthusiasm to proclaim Your good news to those who are lost. Lord, thank You for all of these things You've bestowed upon us. I pray that You would, in our midst, even in these moments, if there are any who would admit that they do not know You, that they are still in their sins, that they have come under such conviction by You this morning that it is just evident that they need to repent and turn to You, I pray, Lord, that they would not wait another moment. Lord, regenerate their hearts. Give them spiritual life this morning. Gift them with faith and repentance that they would believe and turn from their sin and love You. Thank You for all the things You're doing in our midst. We ask all of these things. We thank You for all of these things. In the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.